If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to the Gospel according to Mark again, chapter number 6. I'll read verse 7 through 13. In the last sermon that I spoke to you from this wonderful book, I entitled my sermon, Shake It Off, and if you remember, I didn't finish it, so today I'm going to do my best to try to finish what I started. Shake It Off, part 2. Let's begin our reading in verse number 7, and we'll read through verse number 13. The word of our Lord. And he called unto them the 12, and began to send them forth by two and two. And he gave them power over unclean spirits, and commanded them that they should take nothing for their journey, save a staff only, no scrip, no bread, no money in their purse, and be shod with sandals, and not put on two coats. And he said unto them, In what place whatsoever ye enter into a house, there abide till ye depart from that place. And whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear you, when ye depart thence, shake off the dust under your feet for a testimony against them. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. And they went out and preached that men should repent. And they cast out devils and anointed with oil many that were sick and healed them. Let me call your attention once again to verse number 11. Whosoever shall not receive you nor hear you, when you depart thence, shake off the dust under your feet for a testimony against them. Would you bow with me as we ask the Lord to help us in this time together? Father, I want to thank you for what you're doing in the lives of your people. Thank you for Luke's testimony this morning that gave the glory to God for his son's recovery. Thank you for your hand of providence that watched over them and took care of each and every need throughout their journey. Now, Lord, as we gather around your word today, I pray that hearts and minds could be clear and concentrated on your truths. And Lord, enable me to preach the gospel, the glorious gospel of Christ, in a way, Lord, that hearts can be fed and souls can be led. Be glorified in all that is done. In Christ's name, amen. I woke up a few mornings ago, I think it was last week sometime, and as I do sometimes, I find myself humming a song that I heard many years ago. And so I don't know if I dreamed it or what, but I began to just kind of hum it and kind of sing it the best I could. I'm certainly no singer. I sing to the Lord often, though, when I'm in my devotional time after prayer, as I've told you. But the song was the lead-in song to the old Family Altar program by Lester Roloff, if you have heard of him. Lester Roloff was a dear man of God. I can't honestly say that I agree with all of it. He had some extreme positions, but he was certainly a man of great character and courage. He went to jail 3 different times for his faith and for his convictions. But the Family Altar program comes on the air with this song called The Stranger Who Sat by the Sea. And the song says, they came and they were blessed. Can I bump it along and, you know, don't laugh too loud? It says, they came and they were blessed. He gave the weary rest. He fed their hungry souls. He made the wounded whole by the waters of blue Galilee. They sat at his feet, content in his presence to be. For no one before ever cared for their souls like the stranger who sat by the sea. And I don't know why, but I couldn't even believe I could remember the words, but I was singing it, so throughout the day I thought. And then it dawned on me, that's the Gospel of Mark. That's what we've been studying. That's the stranger by the sea. You know, he did most of his preaching along near the Sea of Galilee, and he drew great crowds because no one before had ever cared for their soul like the stranger who sat by the sea. But that does not include the religious establishment. They hated him. They hated him with such venom that they sought to kill him at every available opportunity. His own family did not recognize him as the Messiah. He didn't look like they thought the Messiah should look. He was born in poverty, raised in obscurity. He didn't have, he didn't fit the narrative or the image that they had of what the Messiah might be. And so they rejected him and they missed out. James later, of course, one of his half-brothers, came to Christ, came to trust Christ, and became the first pastor of the church at Jerusalem. But there was a time when only his mother knew who he was, right in his family. For 30 years, in his tender years, and in his formative years, as he grew up in their presence, they didn't recognize him. And so when he presents himself to his hometown, tells them who he is with his preaching, they said, "Is not this the carpenter's son?" No, excuse me. "Is not this the carpenter, son of Mary?" There, that was a slur. That was a innuendo that he was illegitimately born. Son of Mary. You look through any genealogy you like, and it's always the son of the father. They don't refer to them as son of the woman. It's son of Mary. And so they are denigrating him. And then so Jesus continues to teach, and they become so riled up. People in his hometown try to push him off a cliff. They're stone cold killers at heart. But he escaped that crowd and he went on. Religious people did not like him. They hated him. He was against the religious establishment, as it were. But the Bible says that the common people heard him gladly. And I believe it's because no man before had ever cared for their soul like the stranger who sat by the sea. A few weeks ago, I think it was, I was listening to a brief interview from the leader of the BLM, Black Lives Matter movement. As I've told you before, as a slogan, I could not agree more. Black Lives Matter. As an agenda, I could not disagree more with their agenda. So one of the co-founders was being interviewed. And in his diatribe that he was interacting with the host of the particular program, he was trying to persuade the audience that Jesus was a black man. And so he goes through, he uses as a support of this the descriptions that you find of Jesus in the book of the Revelation. He said, "Hair like wool." He says, "White people don't have hair like wool." He says, "His feet are brass. It's bronze color, darker color." And he goes through this whole litany of what we understand to be figurative language as it's describing Jesus. Each one of those things have a significant meaning. But what dawned on me is Jesus was of the house and lineage of David. We know David himself was fair-complected, a little red, may have been red-headed for all we know, but he was kind of ruddy to his face, and he's from the tribe of Judah. And so I was thinking as he was talking, listening. But it was like the Holy Spirit said to me, because I had just said to him, I had prayer, and I was thanking God and telling him I loved him. But as I listened to this man speak, not agreeing with much of anything he said, if anything, It was like the Holy Spirit may have said to my heart, would you still love Jesus just as much if he were black? Ask yourself that question. Would you love him just as much if he were? Think about it. I'm not suggesting in any way that he was, but I'm asking you. You see, does he fit your narrative? Does he fit your image? I think a lot of times today people worship a picture or a vision of Christ that is not really the Christ of the Bible. He is a God of love and grace, but he's a God of judgment and wrath. And sometimes when atrocities happen in a culture, the first one they want to blame is God. Where were you, God? How could you let that happen if you love people? When the Bible tells us that the whole world is moaning and groaning for redemption because it is under a curse of sin. And it is fallen into judgment. And so, that's a thought. Something to think about. Well, in the book of Mark, we learn a lot about who Jesus is. What he believes and what he does. People rejected him. But now, as we move past that, that's verses 1 through 6. But in the text that I read to you this morning, well, before I do that, as these people are despising him, family members, so-called friends, his hometown, how did Jesus respond to that rejection? Because to be perfectly honest with you, many years ago, the Holy Spirit taught me this lesson, and that is, when you don't know what to do, consider what Jesus might do in that situation. So if you're being rejected or hurt in any way, how did Jesus handle it? And that's important to know because he is the divine example. Peter said we should follow in his steps. Well, back in chapter 6, verse 4, 5 and 6, let's look at the response of Jesus. He hears about all of this animus and this vitriol that they have against him. And he says, a prophet is not without honor, but in his own country and among his own kin. You know, a prophet is celebrated almost everywhere except among his own country or in his own household. And he marveled because of their unbelief. But this is what he did. Did he quit? Did he stop because people had rejected him? Did he stop being who he was or doing what he was doing in spite of the rejection, no matter how deep the hatred? No, he just went about the villages teaching. I love that. I just love that. Amen. He just shook it off. Well, a prophet's not without honor, as they say, in his own country, among his own kin, sometimes in his own house. Now he's just looking for another pulpit, looking for another place to go teach the wonderful word of God. What a wonderful example. But now he's been training 12 men. He's only months away from being lifted up on the cross and crucified. And so he's had 12 men working close by with him, and he's teaching them and training them. He's giving parables to the massive, but in private, he's breaking down the meaning of these parables to the 12. He's spoon-feeding them, if need be, so that they not misunderstand the important truths he's trying to convey. They are privy to divine disclosures called mysteries that others were not privy to. Because they would have a mission. And their mission would be, you're going to have to go and do thou likewise. Your job will be to go and do as I have done. To preach what I have preached. And he even endowed them with certain gifts that enabled them to do some of the miracles that he did, these apostles. And so they've never been on their own before. So he calls them to test them. It is a trial mission. It's a temporary. The restrictions that are found here, we learn later in one of the Gospels, that the things that they were without, they were later able to have. But for now, as a test, he sends them, as I have just read to you. So as I said in our first sermon here, there are three tests, I think, that they endured or they were subjected to. There was a truth test. There was a trust test. And there was a temperament test. All important in ministry. What is the truth test? Well, look, if you would, again in verse 7, the first phrase there. He called unto them the 12. Where were they? He summoned them. He got word out that the 12 would have a special meeting in a special place. Perhaps some were home with their families. Maybe they had gone back to their jobs for a time being. But it is an assortment of men that always makes me smile. There's some levels of compatibility, but in some cases, they're almost completely incompatible. For example, you've got Peter, who is impulsive, who often thinks without, speaks without thinking, and he doesn't have a lot of filter. And then you've got Thomas, who is almost entirely analytical. He thinks about everything and reminds us of the paralysis of analysis because he overanalyzes situations. And then you've got Matthew, who is a tax collector. Nobody was hated among the Jewish men more than tax collectors. And I've told you before the reason why, because they extorted the people and actually stole from the people. But now you've got Simon the Zealot. Zealots were a regime that wanted to overthrow the government, and they were against all these taxes. There's nobody they hated more than tax collectors because they knew that they had oppressed them. And so you can go through the 12 and you can see that, yes, you have James and John, you have Peter and Andrew, and they're fishermen. You have some compatibility, but on a very large scale, you have a lot that were not compatible. But he calls the 12. And that's kind of like us here this morning. We have some compatibility. And then in some cases, you may feel that there's not compatibility so much. It's just different from different backgrounds, different education, different places in life. But when Jesus calls us together, he wants us to come together as one, as a body. So he calls them together, this assortment of men, with this special assignment. Luke chapter 9, verse 2 puts it this way. Then he called his 12 disciples together, and he gave them power and authority over all devils to cure diseases. And he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. They were blessed. Jesus did these things. Now they're going to represent Christ. As I told you before, these gifts were given to apostles. They were apostolic gifts. They were foundation men to the church. And I don't believe these gifts are in operation now. And someone questioned me about that last week. But let me just say this to you. People tell me all the time, well, I know a place where they're doing these things. Do you really? Have you ever noticed that all of these so-called faith healers are healing all these invisible diseases? Things nobody can see. There's no validation. There's no proof that it's really happening. I'm not trying to be ugly, and I'm not picking on. Look, let me just say this. My grandmother, who you know how much I love, she was old-time Pentecostal lady, and she loved Jesus. There's no doubt in my mind, but they believe some things I didn't believe, so I'm not trying to talk bad about certainly not the people, but I don't have a good attitude toward preachers that I believe are just lying to people. And so, but the apostles had these gifts, and they could even raise the dead on certain occasions. We know Peter did this, Paul did this. Those gifts aren't in operation today. Now, you say, I know somebody's been healed. Well, I do too. My mother, for example, before she was saved, she was giving up hope. I remember praying and just grabbing a hold of her hands while I was praying. I said, God, when you were dying, you helped your mother. Please help my mother. And I just poured my heart out to God, begging him to touch my mother and not let her die, because I knew she wasn't ready to die. And God did miraculously heal her. No doubt about it. And later she was saved. And I have great peace that she's in heaven. But I didn't heal her. God healed her and answered prayer. And so the truth test involves, they were true, but they were to go and preach the truth. He sent them to preach the kingdom of God. Now, any way you want to slice that, that's salvation. Amen. Any way you want to cut it, Christ is King, and coming to Christ means bowing to his lordship and his authority over you. So go preach the gospel of the kingdom. Go introduce the King. And as a matter of fact, that's what all the gospels are about anyway. They are to reveal who Christ really is. And he is the King. He is the Messiah. And so then he tells them how he's going to send them. He does something that's interesting here, and I can understand why most preachers can, most Christians can. Notice the following verses back in Mark 6. He called unto them 12, and he began to send them forth by two and two. Now, that's interesting. That is the wisdom of Christ. He didn't want them to go at it alone. Why does he do this? Mark's the only one that tells us that they went out two by two. Why? I think it's somewhat obvious. Two are better than one, as the scripture says. The Bible says, pity the man who, when he falls, he has no one to help him up. I think one of the things that particularly preachers feel so disheartened in our culture today is they feel like they have to do so much alone. He sends them two by two. They help one another. I just jotted down a few things that might be the reason. Can't prove it. But they would help each other in areas of discernment. If you've got two people there, then they're able to, perhaps together, because they've been with Christ, be able to discern a situation better. Obviously, they can stir up one when they're discouraged. The truth is, we all get discouraged. It happens sometimes. But when you have a companion in ministry, then they can encourage you and when you are discouraged, to strengthen one another in difficulties. Think about what Luke shared with us earlier. He said they went there and the whole situation was so difficult to drive the distance, and someone opens up their house and says, hey, live here. Help them. And that's what we're about, helping one another. To comfort each other in distress. You know, few people ever climb out of depression alone. I don't know that it's ever happened. You need someone to help you. If you fall in the pit, someone can lift them up. If you're having discouragement. And then this was a pattern that seemed to go through the early church. There was first Paul and Barnabas, sent out by two. They had their dispute, and Paul said, give me Silas. And he takes Silas. Barnabas says, well, give me John Mark. But if you look at the New Testament pattern, they're going out two by two. And then they have this special gift. Verse 7 says, he gave them power over unclean spirits. These are vile spirits. These are naughty, nasty, wicked kind of spirits. Evil. This isn't white collar crime. These are people who are in the dark world, possessed with these demons. So he gives them power. But go preach the gospel. Now you've got this. You can heal and you can cast out devils. But what I really want you to do is preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. That's your job. Even for them. So he says, okay, here's your first mission. And I want you to stand for the truth. Now, you have to understand, he's sending them out to preach a truth that he has nearly been killed for himself and will soon be crucified for. So this is a dangerous job. It takes courage. It takes conviction. He said, now, there's a second test. There's a trust test. What do I mean by that? Well, he takes everything away from them that might be something they might depend upon. He wants total dependence upon God as they embark on this new venture, this first mission. So he strips them of anything except the barest of necessities. He tells them some things they can have. Staff and sandals. Staff was that walking stick. And then the sandals, of course, for their feet. But he tells them what you can't have. Can't have a scrip, which is a traveler's bag, where, you know, if you're going on a journey, people put the different things they think they might need, you know, equip themselves for the journey. But you don't take that, no scrip, traveler's bag. No bread. They knew they would need to eat. But he had already stirred hearts of other people that would welcome them into their homes and would gladly feed them, teaching them that God would bless them through his people. So no bread, no money in your purse. So all they get is a staff and they get sandals. And then he emphasizes in verse number 9, he says, be shod with sandals and not put on two coats. And the word there is actually tunics. There's an undergarment and the overgarment. He says, listen, you don't give a one. You just take one robe, one dress. You know, you can't, if you ever got ready to go on a trip and you thought you were all packed and then the wife came and brought you about 10 suitcases and everything else you owned in the house to put in there. Jesus told these disciples, look, no two of anything, just the barest necessities, no extra tunic. What's he doing? I believe he's teaching them to trust God and God alone. Can you imagine these men are now going into the places where Jesus has been? They must have looked like a motley crew. I mean, they are not dressed like the Pharisees with their long flowing garments and their wide phylacteries that they would put on their shoulders, signifying, you know, their rank and how much of the Bible they knew and all of this. We've got Peter, James and John, Boanerges. Jesus nicknamed them Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. So we picture them as meek and mild, but evidently they were pretty forceful and vocal about what they believed. And we know Peter. And you got Matthew and Simon walking there together. You got Philip and Nathaniel. And you've got this group. They have no training. They have not been to seminary. They've only been with Jesus. And now they're coming out in the community among the people, and their job is to do what Jesus did. Preach like Jesus. Help people like Jesus. Be courageous like Jesus. Stand like Jesus did, even in the midst of controversy and adversity. And so that just must have been a sight watching them go in there. And they have nothing to rely on except the plan of God and the promises of God. This is what I want you to do. So he says, now you're going to go. And when you go, you're going to need a place to live. You're going to need some food. He said, so you'll go to people's houses. That's the temperaments test. Let's look at this quickly. The temperament test. Number 3, whosoever will not receive you nor hear you. Now, everybody's not going to love you. Jesus had already told them, said, listen, they hated me, they're going to hate you. The servant is not greater than his master. Everybody wants to be liked, everybody wants to be loved, but it doesn't always happen. There's going to be some that will not receive you nor hear you. That's always difficult. It stings. And I won't take the time, but I could take the time to tell you of a couple of situations in my life where I was not received nor heard. And it hurts. I remember one man in particular just said, I don't want to hear anything you have to say. Was burying his mother. I loved her dearly, and she was a wonderful woman, and she was so kind and good to me and my family, and she always prayed for him, her son. I could still see his face as he came through the door, and I reached out my arm to send my condolences and offer any assistance, and he bowed up and said, don't speak to me, just get this over with. I don't want to hear anything you have to say. I thought to myself, your mother would just die. She would be so broken to hear you speak like that. But he was that way. What'd you do, Frank? Get up in his face and say, you listen to me. Your mother wouldn't like this. No, I just let him go. He says, now when you encounter things like that, depart. And shake off the dust under your feet. Now, what does that mean? The Jewish people knew well what that meant. When they would travel to do business and go across the border, whether it be in Egypt or one of the surrounding countries that were predominantly Gentile places, they would do their business. But when they came back to Israel... they would take their shoes off and shake the dust off their feet lest they bring any of the dirt from the Gentiles into their city. In other words, in their mind, it was such a defiled place that they didn't even want the dirt that came out of Egypt into the promised land, what they believed was the promised land. And so shake it off under your feet. But then he adds this as a testimony against them. Now, they're going to other Jewish households. And so when they come outside that door after they had been rejected and they shake the dust off their feet, the people inside that house knew exactly what they were doing. They were testifying against them. They were saying to them, you have treated me or treated us or treated the message like the Gentiles, like the heathens do. And that's dangerous. And so it's not just meek and mild temperament here. It's the ability to shake it off and not carry it with you. But at the same time, it's standing for something as well. A secondary title to this sermon could be, you know, shake it off, but don't back down. Don't let it stop you. Remember, Jesus just kept going through the villages teaching. So it's one thing to shake it off and say, hey, look, if you don't want to hear it, you know, there's nothing I can do about that. I can't enlighten you. That's the Holy Spirit's job. So you move on. But you don't stop. You don't stop standing for truth because other people don't like to hear it. You can't stop preaching what's right because some people get mad at you if you preach on this or that. Can't do that. You shake off the dust of your feet and turns. You don't carry that with you. But at the same time, that is a testimony against them. They have rejected the truth of the Word of God. And the judgment of God, leave that to Him. And they will be judged by God. Now, he gives them a lesson here in their temperament and being trusting the Lord. I want to show you this. He says in verse 11, it continues, it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment for that city. In other words, you're testifying against them because they've rejected truth. But let me assure you, I'm going to bring the judgment in the day of judgment for all of those that reject the truth of the gospel. Now, Brother Marty, you may remember this. Back when I was much younger, you were much younger, there was a debate in our circles of friends where we run with about whether there would be degrees of judgment or particularly degrees in hell even. And my pastor, he took offense to that. He didn't believe in degrees of punishment or degrees in hell. What he believed was, I can still hear him say, you know, there's no hell number one and hell number two and all of this. It's just hell. You reject Christ, you go to hell. Well, I didn't know what I believed. I was very, very young. And tried to listen to both sides. But after studying the Bible these many years, I'm convinced that there are degrees of judgment. Now, here's a city, Sodom and Gomorrah, that's judged perhaps like no other. And he says, Sodom and Gomorrah came out better than these people are going to come out for rejecting the truth of the gospel. You listen to me. You that listen every week and you decide what you like and what you don't like and you reject truth, you, my friend, are bringing down the judgment of God. God will judge you for that. It's very dangerous to do that. And there most certainly is. We talk about the lowest place in hell. I believe that someone wrote, and I can't remember who wrote it, they said, talked about the sins that people just keep, you know, like some people believe, well, if you thought it, you might as well do it because, you know, you thought it and you did. No. That thinking it and doing it, that's two things you did wrong. And one of the older writers, I can't remember which, he said, I believe there'll be people in hell that will be weeping and wailing and wishing so bad, not only that they had not rejected truth, but that they had committed at least one less sin. Because, see, Jesus was lifted up on the cross to be punished for all of your sins. That's the gospel. He took the wrath that I and you deserved. But you reject his gospel, and that wrath's going to fall on you for all of your sins. You know, it's one thing. Certainly the sin you go to hell for is for not believing. But then you stand there as a sinner with all of your sins and all of the things, and you have no salvation. You don't get saved on the other side of the graveyard. You get saved now, or you never get in. And the wrath of God, it's more tolerable, he said. What does that mean? Think about it. It's more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment. They got out better than those that continue to reject the truth of God's word. Preachers that won't preach the judgment of God, I can't imagine. I cannot imagine in the day of judgment how God will look upon that. So this is what you do. You go preach the gospel of the kingdom. You watch them reject me, they're going to reject you. Some won't, some will. You shake it off as a testimony against them that's showing courage and conviction and standing for truth. But you move on and you keep going and you leave vengeance to me. Vengeance belongs to the Lord. I will repay, says the Lord. Well, how did they do? How'd this group of 12 do? They went out and preached that men should repent. They got it right. Turn or burn, repent or perish. They went out and preached that men shall repent. And I think one of the gospels says, and be converted, because that's what repentance is. It's not just turning from your sins, it's being converted. When you come to Christ, you leave a different way. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things pass away and all things become new. And so they went out and preached repentance. I never thought I'd live to see the day where repentance is a controversial subject in evangelical churches. But it is. It would surprise you to know the preachers that deny that repentance is an essential part of faith. There are many, and some you would know. Repentance and faith, the old timers said, were inseparable graces. God grants repentance and God grants faith to trust Christ. They went and preached that men should repent and be converted, and that is when you know a person's repented, because they have been converted. Somebody says, well, I'm sorry or they have remorse, but if it doesn't follow conversion, it's not real repentance. 1 Corinthians 7 says, godly sorrow worketh repentance unto salvation, not to be repented of. So, go preach. And they did. And then let me show you what I think one of my favorite parts of this is. They finish. They go preach their sermons. They go in those houses. They do their thing. And then interrupted, and we'll look at it next week, interrupted between the this passage is the death of John the Baptist. He was rejected for preaching repentance. And so he gives them that narrative there about the death of John the Baptist, and it doesn't seem to fit except he's an example of someone who suffered for what he preached. But then when they get through preaching, can you imagine this scene? The apostles gathered themselves together unto Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And he said to them, come yourselves apart in a desert place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so as much to eat. That's what's going to happen when we get through with our mission. He's going to call us together and talk about what we've done. About what we taught and what we said and what happened. Can you imagine what that must have been like when those 12 sat around the campfire and the Rabboni, the Lord, the master of men, sat and listened to their stories. Perhaps at times pointed out what they could have done better or how they should have done it. I don't know, but they must have been so excited. I remember my good friend Sammy Dawkins. I'll say this and I'll be through. When the Lord called me to preach, I didn't have any place to preach. So my friend Sammy, and somebody, I think it was Glenn, that texted me or sent me an email, said, I think he worked with Sammy. But about the same age in those days, and he's already in heaven now. The Lord's taking him home. Young man, died early, it seems. But Sammy had a great gift. He could play the guitar and sing. He had just a really easy listening voice, and it was just so good. And he and I were great friends, and our wives were good friends. And so I said, Sammy, I got us lined up at the nursing home. We're going to get to preach at the nursing home every Wednesday, I think it was, and about 10 o'clock or so. And I want you to come and sing. We went out by 2. You sing a while, get their attention, then I'll preach a while. And so we did. We didn't have any place to preach, so that's what we did. So we go down to the nursing home. And I never forget, there's this lady there. And she'd have her little pinch of snuff. And after I'd preached, she'd tell me something that I haven't heard since. That's the best preaching I ever heard my whole life. I said, praise God, we got somebody that knows what they're talking about. And so I'd preach, and then we'd go home, and we'd eat a bunch of tacos and sit around. I'd tell him how good he sang. He'd tell me how good I preached. And man, I'd study for those lessons just like I was preaching to 1,000 people. And I'd go back in there, and there's my little friend. She said, I've had the best son I ever had my whole life. She said, you don't think Jesus is going to send me to hell for this, do you? No. One day I had to stop by the nursing home to make a visit, and there was another team there preaching and singing. And as providence would have it, I suppose, to humble me in those days, the pastor finished up, and I saw my little friend wheel her chair right at him and said, that's the best preaching I ever heard in my whole life. I was devastated. You two-timing little... But boy, those were the days. Those were the days. It wasn't for any other reason other than just to reach people for Christ. Just to glorify the Lord. Just to work on whatever gift God had given you to do it for the glory of God the best you could. I wouldn't listen to one of those sermons I preached back then for all the money in the world. I know it must have been horrible. But I was having the time of my life. One day I'll preach my last sermon, and you will, and Tim, and others, and Corey, not my buddy over here, Corey Crumpton, the other Corey. He's not here today, is he? Corey, you might preach before it's over, but, you know. It'll be our last sermon, and we'll go apart, and we'll rest a while. And we'll talk to Jesus about what we did, and he'll talk to us about what we did. But until then, when you get rejected, just shake it off. And if you have to go out in the villages teaching, do it. But don't back down. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for the glorious gospel of the grace of God. There's nothing else like it. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. If there's a person here today that's never trusted you, they never repented, they've never mourned the fact that they were a sinner and need salvation. Lord, I pray you'd enlighten them, speak to them, call them, draw them, and bring them to that place where they can humble before you and trust. Trust you, Lord, in a way that brings the kind of conversion and the kind of peace and the kind of joy that comes with salvation. For that dear brother or sister in Christ, Lord, that may be struggling because they feel rejected. They're hurt because they've been maybe it's unappreciated or just unrecognized or just for some reason they feel alone. Lord, give them the grace to know that when they've done all they can do, just shake it off and move on. Don't stop doing those things you've called them to do or that they should do. And Lord, in time, they'll understand it a little better. Have your way in this invitation moment. I pray as humbly as I can in Christ's name. Amen. While we sing.